I'll invite you to join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for our King Jesus who offers life in his name. And we pray, Lord, that this morning we might see it and we might understand it and we might respond to him with the obedience of faith. So help me speak so that I might speak faithfully. And for each one of us, Lord, here this morning, that we might hear your words clearly and respond to Jesus with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've been in this situation, which I've been in more than once. That is, you've got to transport your mind back to school days and perhaps back into even primary school days where it's Mufti Day. Do you know what Mufti Day is? Okay, Mufti Day. I've got to be aware that some of the words I use might be East Coast words, okay? Mufti, I don't know where this word comes from, but basically it's the wear your normal clothes to school day. Don't wear a school uniform. Wear casual clothes. Casual day, please forgive me for the language that I speak. Okay, good. I'm driving to school and I'm there in my crisp uniform, and of course I see everyone walking in through the gates. Everyone's wearing casual clothes. Everyone's wearing mufti, right? And then suddenly my face goes white and I realize, and flooding back to my memory are all the letters that I was given to take home to mum and dad, and for them to see that it's Mufti Day today and to bring a gold coin and we're raising money for such and such. And I get there and I'm like, oh, I have to bear the shame of wearing the school uniform on that day and be the only one out. I mean, the worst situation though is when you get to school and you realize it's a student free day and you're there alone and you just got to go to school. There's mild supervision and it's too late to organize something because mum and dad have to go to work. But either way, there was information, there was an invitation, there was something I was meant to take home and remember and pass on to mum and dad and actually respond to, but I didn't. The consequences were pretty mild. Bear the shame of wearing the school uniform, or bear the shame of watching reruns of, whatever it was that we were watching that year on TV in Mrs. Cabbage, not her real name, class. The consequences Jesus is talking about here are way more significant when he speaks about this banquet that he invites all to join in. And we're going to look at that this morning. While Jesus' invitation goes out to all, it's only those who enter into a saving relationship with him of obedience and faith that'll enter his eternal kingdom and enjoy his blessing. And we're going to look at these three things that he mentions across this very long passage. We won't be able to look at it in great detail, but we'll see the king's call. The king's call, which is more than just an invitation to dinner. And the king's command that we live faithfully in this world, understanding our true and enduring citizenship is in heaven. So we live as citizens of South Australia and faithfully under God's rule in the world in Christ. And finally, his claim, his eternal claim that Jesus is revealed as Lord over all. And so he deserves our worship and obedience, and we enjoy his abundant blessing. Let's think about the king's call. We've got to remember that this parable Jesus is about to tell, it comes right off the back of two other parables, and someone decided, even though all these three parables are spoken to the same people, let's put a chapter break right in the middle. So unfortunately, we kind of miss the connection sometimes. But what's the first one? A vineyard owner who's telling his sons to enter the vineyard to work it. One says, I'll go, but he stays at home. In the other, the vineyard is rented out to people who would work it, but when the vineyard owner comes to get the fruit from the vineyard, these renters decide they want all the fruit for themselves. And so they do violence to the servants the owner sends when he wants his share in the fruit. And they even kill the owner's son. Who's Jesus talking to as he tells these parables? He's speaking to the religious elite, the chief elders, the priests, the Pharisees. And now Jesus tells a parable about a king who invites many to a banquet, the wedding of his son, but they refuse to enter. Who was amazed at the acting skills of those? And I was amazed, but also at the growth over the last few years. It's amazing. I wonder if you noticed something odd about the response of some of these people. You know, when you receive an invitation to a wedding, what do you usually do? If you can't make it, you might say, I'm sorry, I can't make it, RSVP. But look at what some people do in verse 6. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. It's pretty extreme. I've never responded to a wedding invitation in this way. I think we're meant to be shocked by this. We're meant to see this and go, whoa, hang on a minute. This is odd. And yet, maybe you've been in this situation where you've shared the good news of the kingdom of God, the banquet of the Lamb, eternal life in his name, and been shocked at the response you've gotten of maybe anger, frustration, or argument. It's interesting, isn't it? Why is that the case? Well, I think we're meant to be shocked by it. But Jesus is telling a story that would illustrate God's relationship with the people of Israel, and in particular, the religious elite. God found Abraham, and he made him into a great nation, gave him the law, and promised great blessing for him if they'd only live in obedient relationship with God. When they went off track, God sent the prophets saying, hey, there's a great banquet going on. Come in. If you'd only get on track and serve God rather than idols, care and love one another the way that you care for yourselves. But the religious elite, they mistreated and killed the prophets. God's servants sent out to invite many into relationship with him. And in this story and the one before, it's made even more poignant. For in the story about the vineyard, the owner eventually sends in his son, whom they kill, Jesus foreshadowing the cross. And in this story, the wedding invitation is to the wedding feast of his son. But the elite refused to come. And remember, to whom is Jesus speaking? The chief elders, the Pharisees. And they refused to come. So what does the king do? He sends out his servants and he says, hey, everyone, come along. Come to this wedding feast. Come in. He sends his servants out to invite anyone and everyone to the banquet. Anyone you can find, he says. And they come. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed there a man who was not wearing the wedding clothes. And he asked, how did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes, my friend? And the man was speechless. What's going on here? Well, for one, I don't think we're meant to imagine that this man was somehow confused. I didn't know there were wedding clothes to wear. And the king is saying, look around. Everybody is wearing the clothes except for you. Now, I don't know what the status quo at the day was, whether it was the case that this was normal. The king knew that the ribs they were going to eat were going to get all over the clothes. So here's some wedding clothes. Don't know. But we know that this young man was meant to know the clothes he was meant to wear, and he wasn't wearing them. A bit like me going to school with my school uniform on instead of the mufti gear. But the consequences of this man's decision were so much more severe. Look at what Jesus says in the story. The king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. They're strong words from Jesus. How do you know if you're chosen? Well, in this story, what did the man need to do? Not just hear the invitation and walk through the door, but respond faithfully. Wear the wedding clothes of this celebration. Now, we're not told in the text what these wedding clothes are, what they represent. We can only sort of guess at it. So we've got to be careful about what we say, but we can say and know this, that Jesus' invitation, his call, is not just an invitation to dinner, but into faithful obedience. with him as we enjoy his abundance. That is, we don't come on our own terms, but on his terms as we come to enjoy his abundant provision. Maybe a good question to ask ourselves then is, what area of God's word do I struggle with when I come to him? And I come to him and I say, ah, not on your terms, God, but on mine. I want to live this way instead of your way. Are we willing, am I willing to lay my own will down and to wear the wedding clothes of the king? Many are invited, but few are chosen. And the chosen are marked out, not by just saying sure to the invitation, but by entering into obedient relationship with Jesus as Lord, on his term and not our own. Well, the chief elders and the Pharisees, they didn't like this. So they try to trap Jesus in his words and get him in trouble with some kind of authority. But what we're going to find is that Jesus is Lord over all. And so he responds authoritatively. What is the king's command? Well, it's that we live faithfully as citizens in this world, understanding that it's all ultimately under God's rule in the world in Christ. So Jesus is challenged three times, once about taxes, once about the resurrection, and once about the law. And we're going to hear what Jesus says about taxes, because the Pharisees thought, if we can trap him in his words and get Jesus to say it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar because he's such a bad guy, then great, we can get Jesus in trouble with the law. But if we can get Jesus to say, oh, don't pay your taxes, no, because Caesar's a bad guy, then great, we can get him in trouble with the Jewish leaders. Either way, they thought they could trap Jesus. But his response is famous. He says, show me the coin for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. He says, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they reply. Then he says to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You know, this is a tradition that is carried on still today. Here's an example of one of the first Australian coins with King Charles' image on it. Well, what's the point? Why do they do this? Well, since ancient times, the image of the monarch is used on coins for trade to mark out the king's or the queen's territory, right? Their claim upon this earth and on these people, and ultimately on the monarch's wealth. Mine, says the monarch. Mine. What does Jesus mean when he says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's? And what does he mean when he says, give back to God what is God's? Let me ask you, where is God's image made known in the world? It was forbidden to make an image of God in the scripture. But in the beginning, God created male and female in the image of God. This world is God's territory. We are God's claim on this earth, and we are his wealth. Mine, he says, when he sees his image in us. So, give to God what is God's. He is Lord over all, and he demands of us, our very life, in trusting obedience to him. The next challenge came from the Sadducees. They were a political group from the priests of the class. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they came up with a great test for Jesus to show how ridiculous the resurrection is. And if you've seen the Mark drama, where this story is also told, it is hilarious. When one after another man comes down, says, I love you, and then they die. I love you, and then they die. And this happens seven times, and it's ridiculous. And it's a fair question. In the new creation, whose wife will she be? And they think they've got Jesus stumped. Because what's he going to say? Yeah. And actually, Jesus, he responds in such a way to show, look, you actually don't know what you're talking about. You know, we can get caught up in the same kind of thinking. And perhaps we can ask the same kind of question when we consider what is the new creation going to be like. And often people will say around funerals and the meaning as well, well, now so-and-so is reunited with his wife and they're together again. And on the one hand, that's true. We will see one another in the new creation, I'm sure of that. But if we think the relationships that we have here of, for example, marriage and family will continue into the new creation, well, Jesus actually says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. What's going to happen? Well, what is marriage for? One of the reasons we have it is so that this image of God that we bear in ourselves will expand, will spread throughout the world. And through time, God's image would endure in the world in every place. But in the new creation, the job is done. There's no need. So how does Jesus answer? He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So don't think wings and that sort of thing. Jesus makes a very specific comparison here, like the angels in heaven, as in the angels in heaven not given in marriage. Okay. Instead, they are in pure devotion to God. In pure devotion to God. Some have understood this and said, okay, well, if that's what heaven's all about, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven because it sounds boring. Because we're going to be there an awful long time. And if I don't have my marriage and family and all the rest of it, eternity sounds very long. I'm not sure I want to be there. Maybe you've been in the same space. Well, I do want to address that question, but I want to address it by helping us consider Jesus' answer to the next challenge, which was about the law. He's asked about the law, and he's asked what the greatest commandment is. And here is his response. Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is sometimes called Jesus' golden rule. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever tried to do this? Really? It's hard. And you can't do it. But I hope we're all trying to do this, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's hard. Why is it so hard? Well, partly because of our limited nature as humans and our brokenness and the sin in our life. But maybe you have experienced love before. You might have got a glimmer of what this could be and what this might be if you were given a new body and were renewed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the scriptures tell us God is love and to love God and love one another. Now, I want to talk about that eternity thing for a moment. What must it be like to fall deeper and deeper into that love for God and love for one another? Think about that experience you've had of perhaps holding a newborn in your arms and the love you have for that newborn or the love for your spouse or the love for a friend. I want us to imagine eternity not as an endless stretch of time. And if you can imagine this with me, imagine eternity as an endless deepening of wonder and of love. The God who spoke galaxies into being is infinite in beauty, in goodness, and in love, which means there will never be a moment in eternity where our joy runs dry or our love doesn't grow deeper. Every new glimpse of his glory will awaken fresh awe. Every encounter will draw us further into delight. Heaven will not be static or dull, but an ever-unfolding adventure into the heart of the one whose greatness no mind can fathom, no mind can exhaust, and whose presence will satisfy us more fully than we ever dreamed possible, again and then again and then again onward. And the start of that life is now, here today. But I'm looking forward to that ever deeper experience of love for God and love for one another. In our life of love toward God and the life we show and the love we show toward one another, let's close with Jesus' claim as King and how he can speak with such authority about his call to enter his kingdom and his authority over all of life. His claim is that he is a king, but he's more than a king. He is the King of Kings. He's revealed as Lord over all. To make this claim, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. We read it earlier. He asks the Pharisees, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. And Jesus responds, all right then, how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? I don't know if you've ever read that and gone, oh, I don't quite understand what you're saying, Jesus, let's just skip over this. See, David writes in the Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You see here, the Lord said to my Lord. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And they don't know what to say. So I'm just going to write some things up on the screen so we can get a better sense of what's going on here. The Lord, this is that word Yahweh in Hebrew, right? This is the covenant name of God, or in Hebrew, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, right? And you read it from right to left. Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord, and this is David's Lord, the Messiah, who we understand to be Jesus. So Yahweh said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Yahweh said to David's Lord Jesus, this is the case. Now the thing is, everyone's looking for David's son, right? So I'm just going to put this up on the screen again so we can see it. Yahweh said to the Messiah, Jesus, okay, and it's David who is writing this psalm. Yahweh said to my Lord, okay, this is what's going on, the Messiah, who is Jesus, but everyone is looking for David's son. And Jesus is saying, okay, if it's David's son that you're looking for, how does this psalm make sense? Who is this Messiah? And Jesus is saying, yes, it's David's son, but you've got to understand he is more than just the son of David. He pre-exists his birth. He is God himself. He is God eternal. This is why Jesus has authority, not just in this space, but over all. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of life here on earth. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, even God himself. And so all his enemies can be made his footstool. He can be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that is, without genealogy, without sons, daughters, without father, mother. He is eternal, King Jesus, Messiah. And there's an invitation. And the invitation is for us to be in obedient relationship with him, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, and to enjoy him forever, to enjoy his abundant blessing forever. There are some of us here today who are going to hear the invitation and say, yes to the eternal life thing, but I want to live my life my own way without him. This is not a response to the invitation. The response to the invitation is, yes, I'm all in. Now, where do I get the wedding clothes? And we put them on and we join in joy. The King's command is that we live faithfully here in this world, understanding that our true and enduring citizenship is in heaven, living under God's rule in the world in Christ. This is the King's call. It's more than just an invitation to dinner, but to enjoy his abundant blessing forever. There's no one here today or out there in the world who aren't invited, to give God what is God's and to enjoy him forever. So I invite you all to do such a thing, and I pray that you will. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Jesus' invitation, your invitation to enter into the wedding banquet of the Son. Please, would you be with us, moving our hearts to enter into life in Jesus' name and to live with him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we might enjoy him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.